All right, we're on Micah 6, 1 to 8.
Which page would that be on?
It's on page 8. And would you like, Jonathan, to start reading?
Sure.
And why don't you just read the whole passage, because it's a short passage.
Even though you don't like NIV version. No, I'm just
kidding. I actually use NIV from time to time.
No. Sure. How many verses?
Verses 1 to 8.
Okay. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Okay, what's going on in this passage?
This is real.
Let's walk through it. Yeah, Israel.
Complaining about something. Some okay. Bad situation that they're in.
It sounds that way by the time you get through it, but it starts out by God. The prophet announcing that God has a lawsuit against Israel, and he's going to give it, and before the mountains. And what does he do when he? What indictments does he make to Israel in those first few lines in verse 3?
What have I done to you?
Yes.
What did I do?
Would you go to trial with someone if you sued somebody, and you met them in court? Would you turn to them and say, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" Would you say that to them? That seems totally upside down. Mm. He doesn't make accusations. He doesn't say, "Yeah, I have this against you, and I have this against you, and I have this against you." He doesn't do that. It's like, "What do you have against me?" It's totally backwards. And I love this because it happens so many times in the Bible, where God takes a model that we've invented, and he just flips. And he always plays the role of servant rather than the role of I'm in control here. Well, I shouldn't say he always does. He does act like he's controlling sometimes. But that is when we're determined to have our way and trying to control. But his preferred role is to say, "What have I done to you? How have I offended you?" And that should have stopped Israel right there, because I think the background to this is, Jonathan, that they have been complaining about God. And so God takes them with their complaints and says, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" And then he starts a litany, and this litany sounds like a defense. It doesn't sound like he's the prosecutor. The accuser, mm-hmm. He is the defendant here. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent and I did this and I did this and I did this so that you might know the righteous actions of the Lord. And you would think that Israel would say, "Wow, you know, that's right." They don't. They don't get it at all. In fact, this is a dialogue that goes right past each other. They're not talking to each other, and in dialogue where they're bouncing off of what each other says, they're talking past each other.
It's actually one of the most powerful techniques to interrupt anger in domestic conflict. And usually we defend each other. You know, we defend each other. "Well, I didn't do that." Say, "How did I hurt you? What did I do?" You know, mm-hmm. It's one of the most powerful ways to implode that.
So once again, implied in this passage is Yahweh, the spouse of Israel.
Yeah.
Because you know, that's the theme in the prophets, that Israel is Yahweh's wife. Why worship Asherah? You are my wife, you know. And background I need to fill in a little bit. There are lots of figurines that they think were Asherah, that the archaeologists have dug up in Israel. And those figurines are...
female, I think.
They're female.
Yeah.
And one of them has an inscription, Yahweh and his Asherah.
Oh.
So the northern kingdom of Israel believed that Yahweh had a wife and the wife was Asherah. And that's what lies behind the prophets, why they're screaming, you are God, Yahweh's wife. Why are you messing around with Asherah? So here's Israel's response, totally thinking God is angry with them, which is not where he's coming from at all. And with what shall I approach the Lord and bow? You know, I can't even talk to him. I have to have something I bring to him before I can talk to him. He's like a king, an ancient Near Eastern king, and I have to bring him a gift, a present. And it's got to be something that's worthy of him and something he'll appreciate before I can talk to him. And so they offer all these things. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With your old calves? Well, maybe he wants more. Will he be pleased with thousands of rams? With torrents of oil? Well, maybe he wants the best thing that I can give him. The most precious thing I can give him. Shall I give him my oldest child, my firstborn, for my crime, and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Totally opposite of what God wants.
Yeah, because from what you were saying earlier, he's still doing it from his human perspective. What do I need to do? What should I do? How
exactly.
Can I control this?
Yeah. Yeah.
It sounds like, you know, you're sort of saying, well, what can I do to please him? But it's really... doing it from his perspective, not from God's perspective.
Oh, yeah. It's not what really would please Yahweh. What really pleases Yahweh is my heart. Mm. But I don't want that. I don't want to lose my control.
Wouldn't I feel better, though, if I gave him a lot of oil and sheep and stuff?
Yeah. See, then...
And paid my tithes and
right.
control
and
so forth.
And rigidly keep the Sabbaths. And,
right.
Which is why Adventists have had such an imbalance for many decades and over a century of emphasizing standards as opposed to really understanding and knowing God.
Yeah.
So verse 8, the prophet comes up with what is really good. And what does the Lord want from you? To do justice, to embrace a steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. All the things that they are not in touch with at all.
The external and internal stuff.
Yeah.
Rend your heart.
So,
yeah.
Right. And to me, and I've been saying this now for several Sabbaths, if our view of the atonement does not transform us, it is false. It's like if our picture of God does not transform us, it is false. It's an idol. Idols, the whole point of idolatry, you understand, is to control your deity. Get him in a box where you can manipulate him and control him. And the Babylonians had that worked out to a T. There's a text that I share in when I have my students read Ecclesiastes. And it's called A Dialogue of Pessimism. You remember this.
No, I didn't take it.
Oh, you didn't take it?
Pessimistic.
Well, it is. It's a slave and a master dialogue. And understand, slavery came from Babylon. And it came out of the economic modeling of the things becoming more important and more valuable than people, to the point where people become things that you can own and resources that you can use. I hate human resources as a title for personnel. It makes me feel like a tree that you can cut down. So what you have in this whole scheme of things in Babylon is this master-slave dialogue in which the master says, slave, slave, listen to me. And the master says, the slave says, here I am, here I am. Slave, get a chariot for me. I want to go for a drive. Go, master, go. If you go, this will happen. If you go, this will happen. And he gives all these positive reinforcements. And then the master says, well, slave, I think I won't go. Well, don't go, slave masters, don't go, because this will happen if you go. And this is how the whole dialogue is constructed, all the way through. Well, there's one section where he says, slave, slave, listen to me. Slave says, here I am, master, here I am. I want to make a sacrifice to my God. Slave says, do it, master, do it, master. If you do it, the God will bless you and prosper you, and et cetera. The master says, well, slave, I'm not going to go sacrifice to my God. Don't, master, don't. Because if you do, you will teach your God to run after you like a dog. That's their perception of this slave-master relationship with God. You know, it's the game we play. If I put in enough prayer, and the church is just obsessed with this, if we pray enough, God will answer our prayer. Mm-hmm. It is not about rending our hearts and coming into intimacy with God and knowing him as a friend. It's about controlling him, getting him to come through with the goods. If we just...
Well, just this word's here, and I guess, I don't know if you say something, the translation wasn't really accurate, but other than that, what I'm reading, it doesn't say... In this verse, you know, well, love your God and praise your God and so forth. It's really looking at us to be just, to show mercy and walk humbly before God. So it's really, even the conversation is turned to us as individuals. I assume what that means, that if we did this, then we would have faith and we'd have love.
That's how you do relationship.
And actually, I want to make one correction in the Hebrew. It's not humbly before your God, it's humbly with
your God. Okay.
That's kind of a definition of relationship. You have to be honest, be just, you have to be not artificial or manipulative.
Right.
And then you have to be merciful.
And I think that makes a lot more sense to say it this way than say, well, love God. Well, how am I going to do that?
Yeah.
Especially if I haven't had much love and what we're talking about today, like these children and so forth. This is really the formula for us to have love.
Yeah.
That then.
Because if we walk humbly with it, love is need-based. And if we don't fill our need, we can't receive.
And it's submissive-based. I mean, it's in a good sense. You know, humbly, you can't be praised. It's not proud-based or ego-based.
No.
Servant-based.
It is. And that's why we have to... That's why the step one in the 12-step program is so vital. Because unless we feel our need, we can't receive the love of God. So that causes the submission to take place.
Was that a historical basis and they put before instead of with? Like we're not supposed to be really close to God on kind of the same level with him?
We're to be with him.
But we can be before him. It says humbly before. And you said
but the Hebrew is with.
With, right. So I wonder why they put before. Must be this concept of...
There's a lot of abuse of the Hebrew text.
Yeah.
Because of how God is perceived. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's move to Micah 7, the next chapter. And Christina, would you read verses 18 to 20? 18 to 20.
Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and unswerving loyalty to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors from the days of old.
I want to talk about that unswerving loyalty. That the word in Hebrew is kesed. And scholars have wrestled with that word because it defies a good translation in English. We don't have chesed in English.
Which word is that?
The unswerving, what she read is unswerving loyalty.
Verse 20.
So some scholars hold that it means predominantly covenant loyalty. Some, the theological dictionary of the Old Testament purports that it really, that it may mean covenant loyalty in some instances, but it really has the overcast of mercy, kindness, generosity. I have come to conclude, and I haven't tested this fully, so this is my working hypothesis. I have come to conclude that the predominant meaning of chesed is doing what is not legally required, is going beyond what is legally required in a relationship to show kindness, mercy, whatever it is needed for that. Yeah. So I find that the most helpful definition I've come across. So what is salvation in this? What is God trying to save in salvation?
Well, he wants us to be back with him. He wants us to be part of this loving world.
He's trying to save us,
right.
And he's trying to save our relationship
right.
with him. Or bring us back into a relationship with him if we don't have one. In Israel's case, he's trying to save the marriage. And when it says, who is a God like you who forgives and who iniquity? The Babylonians believe that Marduk was merciful, but they don't talk about him forgiving sin. In fact, I don't know of anywhere in the ancient Near East where forgiveness of sin is ever mentioned in connection with a deity. Mercy, yes, but forgiveness, no. In fact, I think I'm beginning to wonder if they had a concept of forgiveness quite like the Old Testament concept. They did have a concept, I believe, something similar, the construction that the Old Testament has of one way of expressing forgiveness is with the verb nasah, to lift up, to bear, a way to carry off iniquity. That is often translated as to forgive. Some now, apparently, I'm talking about the Common English Bible in Leviticus, which I think I know who did the translation. Apparently, the translator does not believe that that is forgiveness, but rather it is simply taking away sin.
Is there any concept at all like this where he kind of obliterates it? He will trample our sins underfoot and throw them in the depths. We totally... I remember him no more. That's totally.
This is a high peak.
Yeah.
High peak, because you don't even have that in Exodus, or is it Numbers? In Numbers, where Moses eloquently pleads with God in Numbers 14, for God to forgive them for the Kadesh Barnea rejection of going into the Promised Land. In that passage. God agrees to forgive, but those who have sinned will bear their sin. In other words, they'll suffer the consequences of their choice, which I think is true. We do suffer the consequences of our choice, even if God throws our sins in the depths of the sea. But that's in a different modality. That is not in a relationship modality. That's in a cause-effect learning experience modality. Learn to trust me, because if you don't, there's serious consequences to that. Here you have the relationship is the focus. And so God wants Israel to know that he's not like other gods. You have to buy off peace, placate, massage, manipulate, control. He is a God who he will hold nothing against you and between us.
Well, you stress it is forgotten.
Yeah.
And so, can God not do something, like forget something? But that's probably not a theory.
I think what it is with God, I don't think I'm not a person who believes that we'll never remember anything that happened down here. I think that would be very dangerous if we went to heaven and forgot all about what happened down here. We'd repeat the same scenario. But I think what it means is that God's love is so much more powerful than his... In fact, I stress to my students, the reason God hates sin is because he loves us and sin destroys us. And so I see God as totally in the saving business, not the destroying business. And that he wants to save us from what is destroying us. Mm-hmm. And therefore, sin is not going to keep him from completely loving us as though he had totally forgotten anything we did.
Where in the ancient gods, like you're talking about, because they don't have a concept of forgiveness, that can always come up later. Well, you remember a couple years ago you did this, or...
Yeah, you know, I think there is a sense of that. And if you read, for example, the poem, or it's actually a hymn, Ludlow Bel Namaki, which is the poem of the righteous sufferer. There's a poem that's in praise of Marduk. And it'll say Marduk is merciful, and then it'll say he's angry, and then he's angry, and then he's merciful. And he, you have this very dualistic, morally dualistic kind of picture of Marduk. So if he's variously this and variously that, then it depends on which side he wakes up in the morning and which side you get, which side you get on and all of that. It's dependent on his mood. You might want to go to godscharacter.com or gnag.org and listen to the series we did on, towards the end of the series we did on God's wrath, where I unpack the Babylonian understanding of divine anger and the Old Testament understanding of divine anger. I don't have time to do that today. Our time is fast going. But this is a God who is forgiveness personified. He doesn't have to be changed to forgive.
Or appeased to forgive.
Appeased to forgive. Well, if he's appeased, then he has to be changed by an external force.
Oh, that's true. Yeah.
And I really believe he is a God who does not change in that way. Now, he changes his mind according to the Bible. That's an human expression for God saying, you turn away from this. I don't have to allow this to happen to you. We can solve this problem now. Okay, Habakkuk, let's try. Habakkuk is two books over, and we're going to look at 2:1-14. Well, I'm going to walk you through this one because it's our time is fast going. Habakkuk sees all the violence that's going on in Jerusalem, and he's very upset about it. And so he says, God, I cry to you, violence, but you don't deliver us. Why do you show me such injustice? And he describes it. And God says, well, you'd be surprised what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And they're going to demolish Jerusalem. And Habakkuk says, what? You're going to bring people who are worse than we are?
Yeah.
And that's a whole different discussion that we have to have for another time. Because it is a theological problem that he raises. So that goes on for some distance, and then we come to Habakkuk 2. So after his complaint, Yahweh responds in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, write a vision, make it plain upon a tablet so that a runner can read it. There is still a vision for the appointed time, testifies to the end, it does not lie. If it delays, wait for it, for it is surely coming, it will not be late. And I'm going to ask somebody else to read verse 4. I don't like my translation. What's yours, Doug?
Mine's a message.
Oh, okay. I'll choose Christina.
Okay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith.
Okay. Habakkuk, you'll get through this if you put your trust in me. The righteous live in trust.
Should I keep reading?
Yeah. We're going to... verse 4 is where we end. I somehow didn't put verse 4 down, but it is where we end for this. Now Christians teach righteousness by faith. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you that to most of my students, it means that Jesus died for me. And because of him, I'm safe with the Father. And I just have to believe that and accept it. And that's all there is to it. End of relationship. Now, they will say, I have a relationship with God, but that's a different basis. It's not tied to my view of what saves me. It's tied to my needs. I need him to do this for me, and I need him to do that for me. And so I have a relationship with him because I need him. But there's no tie between my relationship with God and Jesus' death. So I'm going to reiterate my own journey on this because that's all I know. I can't talk for other people. But it was when I realized that God would go to the lengths he did to win me back at the cross, that I came to trust him. That whole view of Jesus loving me to that extent and being willing to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that broke my heart. And it led me to trust him, and I hadn't trusted him ever. I had, my relationship was, he is up there, I am down here, I do what he tells me to, and he'll get me into heaven. And that was my relationship with him back then. I was 14. And it was when I realized how much I could trust him, that he would go to that length, that it began my whole life of trust and love and all of those things. And if I could unpack that in more detail, it would really dovetail with this more closely. It was when I learned the statement in Desire of Ages 764 that the death of the wicked is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. Sinners reap that which they have sown. And by a life of rebellion, Satan and all his followers have placed themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love will destroy them. When I realized that this is the actual consequences of sin, that God's love is life-giving, it is glory, it is going to give the righteous life throughout eternity, but to those who resist that love, harden their hearts against it, it is a consuming fire. When I realized that principle, I really came to trust him.
So his love is consuming.
It is. It consumes hate. It consumes anger. It consumes all of those things.
At some point, it'll have to consume the individual.
No, it's just a natural consequence. Because when you harden yourself against something...
Yeah, it's going to consume the individual. But they've done that to themselves.
Yeah, the opposite of that is it's death and separation.
Yeah.
The living by faith is you're that really kind of embellishes that thing. This is that ongoing, the living by faith is in this. It's in this aura of this crazy radical love and trust and safe in all this stuff. You could describe that as you're living by faith. It isn't just like I live by the faith. I trusted in this thing happened one time way back. The dynamic is that
if our view of the atonement does not gender a relationship of trust in God that is ongoing and permanent forever and ever, it's a false view, in my opinion.
Well, that's most. That's your most powerful ministry or evangelistic tool. Like people, I mean, you know, like a picture of God. That isn't straight down.
We can't trust him.
You can't trust him. You can't have deep relationships.
And the thing that
always precedes love.
And the thing that scares me, and I use that, probably I should say that's a pun. The thing that I find just, I have consternation about it, is that Christians could actually say that fear of God is a good thing. And that we should be afraid of him. How can you trust someone you're afraid of? That's psychologically impossible.
Yeah, you can't be vulnerable to some fear.
So.
That's beautiful. Thank you.
All right.
Thank you.
And let's have closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the treasure trove it is of your goodness, of your mercy, of the fact that you are always for us, not against us. That we are the ones that are hostile, angry, afraid, and distrusting you. I pray that we may be willing to open our hearts in a very experiential and real way to receive your love and to trust you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.